Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, please. As is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And also given over to God at this time, any problems or difficulties that would cause you not to concentrate on the Word of God, if you have any troubles going on. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you've given us the tremendous grace privilege of approaching your throne boldly to receive your word. We thank you, Father, that you have opened up this throne by means of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is through him, Father, that we have access to you as your sons. We thank you that you have provided us this local assembly, as well as all those who are serious students of the Word of God. We thank you for them, for this great nation that we still retain freedom in and the freedom to worship you. And also, Father, most of all, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us tonight with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So privilege to us again tonight. We're going to have Ellen sing us another song. Ellen?
The sky is dark and pours the rain.
Test. Good. All right, here we are. Thank you, Ellen, so much. Such a beautiful song. So we are on point three of our doctrine concerning glorifying God, the glory that is brought to God by himself. This is an extremely, there's no point that's any less important than the others, but this point is to take the burden off of you as a believer, in that you have to glorify God, or that it is your goal, it is your destiny to glorify God, but God doesn't need you to glorify him. So there's no excessive burdens put on the believer in the Christian way of life. It is simply God has given you something. He has given you some tremendous gifts at the moment of salvation, and he's also given you a system to invest those gifts into, and that system is the pre-designed plan of God, which we will summarize for you tonight. That investment, we have an opportunity and time to invest the things that were freely given to us by God. And so God alone is worthy. Just a somewhat of a review of what we've covered both on Friday and Sunday, that God alone is worthy of glorification, and this has been and always will be, whether there are creatures to glorify him or not, and that's in Ephesians 1:3, the Greek word eulogetos, meant God is worthy of praise and glorification. That was before the foundation of the world, before there was any creatures. We also saw in Revelation 4:11 that the 24 elders, which in my opinion are much more than 24, the winner believers in this group that surround the throne of Jesus Christ, are privileged to sing a particular song, which is, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And often when we look at creation, we think of material things, tangible things. But also you must remember that all spiritual things have been created by him as well, including all the gifts that are given to us as privileges in the plan of God for our lives. And so the ones who are able to sing this are the ones who have actually, or have the privilege of singing this, are the ones that have come to know the worthiness of Jesus Christ in time. And so we see in Ephesians 4:1, also, again, we saw this on Sunday, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy." Same word. The Greek word is axios, which means balance, worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And called and calling here refers to the election of the believer. What have you been elected to? What is election? It is God's desire for his people, and God's desire is for you to have and you to experience his highest and best. And so when you do experience his highest and best, God is able to grace you out, to bless you. As James 4:6 says, we receive a greater grace because we have capacity for it. And by abiding in the vine, which of course is our main passage in remaining in the plan of God for our lives. Don't forget that word abide, meno, means to remain and not leave. And though we do leave from time to time, we rebound quickly and get back into that plan. By abiding in him, we bear much fruit. And by bearing that fruit, we have a lifestyle. That's what walk is here. It's a lifestyle that is worthy or in balance with our election. Now, a believer living in the cosmic system in reversionism is completely out of balance, which results in confusion and stress, and that is unworthy of our so great salvation and our so great election. This believer must resort to all kinds of things to try and retain his balance, as in trying to keep something balanced that is so hard to balance. And there's adjustments here to the right and to the left and up and down. And these things are human defense mechanisms, human viewpoint that are no solutions at all. They're always so temporary. Solomon wrote a whole book about it called Ecclesiastes, where his instability was never corrected by all the things that he pursued until he was finally old enough to remember and finally believe that you must respect God, and that is all there is to truly getting back in balance, having that respect and awe of the God who has given you so much. You've been born again to a new life, a new hope, and a new union, and that makes the cosmos completely disagreeable to you. So we must also live in balance. We must also, that's again what worthy means, axios, that we must also live in balance. And that balance consists of election on one side of those justice scales and you glorifying God on the other with what he has given you. You know, your life is no longer your own. That's the doctrine of redemption. You've been redeemed in Ephesians 1:7 with the blood of Christ, which means forgiveness of all sin, but it also means that God has now owned you. And so by that means, what right do you have to live your own life as you will? You're not even your own anymore. You don't truly have that authority, although God has given you that authority in your free will. The believer who advances in doctrine comes to recognize that the only fulfillment of his election is to bring glory to God. In bringing this glory, we must never go back to human viewpoint. You must understand that you are not a remodeled creature. At the moment of salvation, you were created a brand new creature in Christ. And a brand new creature can only flourish and prosper in a brand new environment, which is the predesigned plan of God. Believers in the church have lives that are always supposed to be aiming heavenward. And our, you know, think about it. What's your status positionally? You're seated with Christ in heavenly places. Where's your life? Colossians 3:1 says your life is hid with Christ at the right hand of God. Philippians 3:20 says that you're a citizen of heaven. Your fellowship is with Christ and the Father who are in heaven. Our resurrection bodies are as Christ in the future, and our future glory is forever, not in any earthly city, but in a new city, brand new city that's called the New Jerusalem. And that New Jerusalem never touches the earth. It orbits the earth as a satellite city. And so for the church, and now the Jews, when they are given their covenant promises, those are earthly. Those are all earthly. The covenant promises to Israel have to deal with a land covenant from the Nile all the way to the Euphrates. That's the Palestinian covenant. It is Jesus Christ in his resurrection body sits on a throne on earth, governing and ruling the world from the earth. Israel is earthly. And it's fantastic. It's wonderful. But our future is not earthly. Our future is heavenly. And so that is another thing that brings out to us that to be elected in Christ and turn around and live earthly, it should be alien and uncomfortable and unbalanced to the new creature in Christ, because it's not our environment. We're never created as new creatures to be in that environment. And God makes it clear to us. I mean, why would God tell us that everything on this earth, everything you see, even pictures with those big telescopes that show us even the deep recesses of the universe and galaxies and so on, that it's all going to be annihilated? And why would he tell us that? Because to live for this stuff now is not what the new creature is for. See, there's a brand new heaven and a brand new earth. There's also a brand new creature. And so the two necessarily go together. The new heavens and the new earth are not a remodeling of the old. You know, all the people are trying to clean up this earth out there, hugging trees and recycling everything. And I mean, there's a place for it. It's nice to have clean water and clean air. Believe me, I'm not an anarchist, but some of them are. And, you know, they think that the plan of God for their lives is cleaning up this world. It is not. When Christ returns, he's going to create a perfect environment. It's called the millennium. It's for 1,000 years. It's going to be a perfect environment while he rules. And still, there will be millions and millions of people who will see him seated on his throne, see those scars, live in a perfect environment, and still reject him. It's not the environment. That environment, earthly environment, is not our environment, and it's going to be completely destroyed. Look at 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Godliness means living the spiritual life, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. He just said that two verses ago, but he's repeating it to make sure that we get it, that what is our conduct, what is our lifestyle, what walking are we to be? You know, when people see holy conduct and godliness, they're thinking of some kind of morality. This goes way, way, way beyond it. It's the new creature living in the plan of God for his life. It's you fulfilling your destiny and as a new creature, your election. That is what? I mean, God's burdens upon us, really not burdens, but our responsibilities are to rebound, to continue to rebound when we sin and be positive towards the Word of God. It's the Word of God is going to change you. The Word of God is going to transform the mind. And that's why what you're doing right now is the most important thing you can do. And when your mind is transformed and you look at the things of this earth and you know that's not going to last anyway, then what should my conduct be? Godliness, living the spiritual life. That has eternal ramifications. Those things will never be burned up. Verse 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And as we have noted several times in Philippians 3:11, Paul said that he was pressing on to attain the resurrection from the dead ones, which was really the resurrection life. Every believer gets a resurrection body. Not every believer lives in time as if he's already in that resurrection body. I mean, honestly, when it comes to your capacity, the resurrection body gives you capacity for eternal heavenly things. But the soul that you have right now is plenty of capacity. If you keep filling it with doctrine and the Word of God, your soul has plenty of capacity for the spiritual things. It's what sanctification is. It's a calling out. It's a separation from the world. The fact that you're a brand new creature is stated in 2 Corinthians 5:17. It says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Old things are the things that have to do with the old creature, obviously. The new things that have come are the things that are associated with the new creature. And the new creature is, if you notice, please, first it says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. It's significant that it doesn't say, if anyone's a new creature, he's in Christ. Because in Christ comes first. And what do I do to be in Christ? I believe. By faith alone and Christ alone, I'm in Christ. And as a result, I'm made a new creature. So do I do anything to become a new creature? Do I gain it? Do I deserve it? Do I work for it? Do I make empty promises to God for it? I do not. At the moment of salvation, when I am in Christ, I am called a kainos katisis. First word is kainos. It's a substance of a new kind. This Greek word, and that's why we go back to the original language from time to time, this word is very clear that this is not a remodel. This is not a betterance of the old creature. This is a brand new creature. Kainos means a substance of a brand new kind. And God's the only one who has the power to create something out of nothing. And that's exactly what this new creature is. It is not a remodeling of anything that you possessed before. And katisis is clearly creation. And so we have combined together a brand new creature. And this brand new creature is directly from the hand of God. And it's without any prior material. So what ought we to be, knowing that we're brand new creatures and that this entire earth is going to be completely annihilated? What is our goal? Now, we live in the world. You know, so it's not to mean that we all become, go live on a high mountain somewhere out in the woods, which you could do around here pretty easily. You just got to walk. You could walk 10 miles and be there. But that's not where we ought to be. We're here. We're ambassadors. We're a light shining as the Shekinah glory shines through us in a dark world. But we're not of the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're citizens of heaven. And so what should our conduct be? And it's unfortunate that a lot of believers have been tricked into thinking that Christianity is making the world a better place to live. And it is not. Christianity is your personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And through that relationship, as we'll see in a very nice, clear parable that the Lord uses, you will bless those around you by association. You will completely bless those around you. You don't have to even go looking. You know, God will put these things before you and people around you who will be blessed because of your attitude. This is what we call positional truth. It's in Christ. Again, if we go back to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. In Christ comes first, so you know that you didn't do anything outside of faith in Christ to become a new creature. So go backwards to Ephesians 4, verse 22. Ephesians 4:22. Popular verse. Many of you have probably read it several times, if not hundreds. But just think of it in light of the fact that you're a new creature living in an environment that is going to be annihilated. That in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Not remodel it. You completely lay it aside. This Greek verb means to like take off a coat and just put it aside. It's that easy. We lay aside the old self when we rebound. We lay aside the old self when we resist temptation. We lay aside the old self when we remain in the plan of God for our lives. And that's what abiding is. Meno. Meno means to remain in the plan without leaving. Now, if you think your sin nature can, or your old self, which is really what this technically is speaking about, if you think it can be improved, please notice the B part of verse 22, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Being corrupted, it's in the present tense. It means that it's not getting better, it's getting worse. Just with time, it rots like a peach left out on the counter. It gets the blue fuzzy stuff on it. It just gets nasty, and it gets nastier and nastier the older you get. And that's why it must be just ignored. It must be ignored. Lay aside, just lay it aside. It's going to constantly nag you for authority again, but it's been dethroned. It's been circumcised. That's a particular doctrine I've been mentioning lately. Susan heard the cue. Nice. Retroactive positional truth, it's been dethroned. It no longer has authority over you. You rebound it and get rid of it. Even in maturity, it'll rear its ugly head, and you'll probably shock yourself at what you had done. And you think, wow, I was pretty sure I conquered that. It might come back, and so be it. All sin has been covered by the blood of Christ, by his spiritual sacrifice. Whether we commit sin in spiritual childhood or in spiritual adulthood, God looks at it all the same. It's covered. He doesn't look at it again. Verse 23. Now, in that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, of course, that is rehabilitation of the knowledge center in your mind, which comes through your perception of doctrine. Under the filling of the Spirit, when you believe that word, if it's truth, you agree it's truth, God the Holy Spirit metabolizes it and makes it epinosis knowledge within the heart. So that's what your renewal is. You be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That spirit, of course, being the human spirit, is a part of the new creature. Again, it's not a remodeling of the old. It's a renewing of the new. And how does it keep getting renewed? It keeps gaining information. And that information, you know, is just leading you into being what God has made you to be. At the moment of salvation, you're a brand new creature in Christ. You cannot improve in that. You can't get it any newer. You can't get it any better. It's completely holy and blameless in the eyes of God at the moment of salvation. You never get any holier or more righteous. That's impossible. But through the renewing of your mind, you're learning how to do something. And that is to live in the new creature and not the old. To throw off the old. To not be tricked by the old. To not be deceived by the old. You've fallen for that too many times, not anymore. Say, I'm too wise now. And I know that what is the old nature is promising me the old fun times. I know that because I've already been there, and it ain't fun. It's fun for a season, maybe, but it's not going to last, and I know that. So my mind is renewed through truth, which, of course, God only has and is in his word. And so on verse 24, and put on the new self. Let's put it on, which in the likeness of God has been created, and righteousness and the holiness of the truth. Put on the new self. There's the brand new creature. That is what you need to put on. That is who you live in. That is actually who you are. The old nature is on borrowed time. He's just going to end up in the ground as soon as you physically die. The old nature is part of the cell structure of the body. It will just end up in the dust as it originated. It's not going anywhere. It's not going to heaven. So you can completely ignore it. At times it's difficult to ignore it, but that's where your training in righteousness comes in, your training in the truth comes in. So therefore, we see here that definitely God is not the best of man. Fallen man has been crucified with Christ. That's the old creature, and the new creature created brand new from God's righteousness and justice. Fallen man has been crucified. God is not, as we noted, as man makes him to be, the best of man. We take man's virtues, whatever earthly virtues man has, and we say, well, that's probably God. That is not. He is completely different. There's no one like him. So now the plan of God for your life is, again, not a self-improvement program. It is a relationship with God, where the new creature in Christ lives in the protocol plan of God and abides in the vine. And now, so as we do, what do? We make choices. We make choices. And so living in the plan of God for your life is an act of investing, which you've been given at salvation, to God's system. At God's system, we call the predesigned plan of God or the protocol plan of God, whatever one you like. You can just call it the plan of God for your life. We invest what God has given to us at salvation into that plan. And then together, so you have to have both. You have to have the assets that God's given you at salvation, part of which is that plan. And when you put them together, it will enact the life beyond dreams as we grow up to maturity. That's in Ephesians 3:20. So we saw a quote on Sunday from Mark Twain that said, your regrets are going to be not what you've done in the past, but what you failed to do, what you decided not to do, and say, geez, I wish I had done that. And it's not going to be, geez, I wish I had taken that vacation to Hawaii, or I wish I'd, it's not going to be that, not in spiritually. You see, the mature believer, well, won't have those regrets at all because he has done it. But the believer's regrets are not going to be where they were earthly. I mean, in your resurrection body, which all believers will have, winners or losers, you can go to any place in the universe you want after it's all done here on earth, after the angelic conflict is over. You can go anywhere. Even during the millennium, before everything is destroyed, you say, well, I never got to go to Hawaii. Well, go then. You got 1,000 years. Take a vacation. Go. By the way, if you are a loser believer, you're not going to have authority over any of the nations anyway, so you're going to have a lot of time in your hands. You might as well go sit in the sun. You're going to have no responsibilities. But you see, the mature believer in dying grace, which you already saw, does bring glory to God. In dying grace, he has no regrets because he has invested. And I like it, you know, I like the word risk, because we don't know the outcome. And let me balance. You do know the outcome is for your good. That's a general word. But what I mean by the risk is that you don't know the specifics of the outcome. And say, I'm going to invest my time in studying doctrine every day, which means, or maybe I'm going to go to class every night, which means, you know, some things might have to be sacrificed in terms of time. And I say, well, how's that going to work out? God says, I got you covered. It will work out for your good. But God doesn't give you the specifics of how it's worked out. And so at times we are tested when it comes to the timing of God and the manner in which God is going to deliver us from certain circumstances. And we say, well, is it going to happen or is it not? Of course, faith will put your trust in God, and you know it will happen. You just don't know how it's going to happen. God doesn't give you insight into what's going to happen tomorrow. And there was a time in the Lord's life where he didn't know what was going to happen. There was one time, one thing that he had never experienced, and he experienced pretty much everything else. And of course, he knows about himself. He's got all the Old Testament prophecy about himself. He knows much, and he knows much about his future. He knows he's got to go to the cross. He can see that. Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, he's got to see that, and he knows that that's him. He knows he's going there. He knows his hour has come. He says that to his disciples, as we'll see. But in John 12, he says, "My hour has come, but my soul is troubled." And he also said, "My soul is troubled" again when he was in Gethsemane praying. And why was it troubled? Troubled means to be agitated. He wasn't stressed. He still believed his Father, believed that it would work out for good, but he still does pray, "Father, if it be any other way, can I bypass the cross?" And he says this while he's being tested to find another way. And his humanity comes to the conclusion through his prayer with God that there is no other way. So what's the agitation over? Identification with sin. Does he know what that feels like? 3 hours. Well, first off, he doesn't know how long. There's no prophecy in the Bible that says how long he's going to be on the cross. He could have been. People survived on the cross for weeks. He could have been separated from his Father for who knows how long. Does he know what it's like to be come in contact with sin? No. Does he know what it's like to be separated from his Father? Absolutely not. But did he pick up that cross and go anyway? Yes, he did. Now, in a very much smaller way, although Christ does say to us, "Pick up your cross and follow me," there are going to be certain risks that God is going to ask us to take. And it's not all the time. The Christian way of life is not flying by the seat of your pants every single day. There are definitely smooth sailing times where the sun is out and the wind's blowing at like 5 miles an hour and you're just coasting along. But is that the exciting, thrilling sailing? If you've ever gone sailing, I have the privilege because my buddy Mark Santisseri has a sailboat. And we got to get him to move out here so I can sail again. But anyway, Mark, I know you're listening or will listen. But it's when the wind's going 15 knots and that boat is at a 35-degree keel and you're whipping through the waves and it's bouncing and it's splashing and the water goes right over the rail. The boat's almost under the water. You're almost standing up straight. That's thrilling. It's very thrilling. And that's analogous to the times that God, in certain circumstances, are going to say, "I need you to take a step of faith here. I need you to walk through the door of your personal sense of destiny and you not knowing what's on the other side. I need you to drop certain things now. It's time enough. It's time's been long enough for you to act like a child. It's time for you to go by faith." And that's, I pick up another quote here, because Christ shows us, we have the much, not like the cross obviously, but we have much smaller instances of these times of, call them testing, call them undeserved suffering, just call them, "I'm faced with a circumstance and I'm just going to apply doctrine here and I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm going to go with that anyway. Sight says to do this, faith says to do that. I'm going to take a shot at faith because I've gone by sight before and it generally don't work." The quote is, this is an unknown anonymous quote, "There is no thrill in easy sailing. When the sky is clear and blue, there's no joy in merely doing things which anyone can do. But there is some fulfillment that is mighty sweet to taste when you reach a destination you thought you couldn't make." I love that. And destination is the life beyond dreams here. This is maturity, which if you're honest with yourself, there's times where you say, "There's no way I'm making that." But as you press on, there's going to get a place. You keep going in doctrine. You're going to start figuring out God's plan. It's going to all start to come together for you. Like we were talking about a tapestry. Was someone talking about that earlier? Where you look at one side of the tapestry and it's all just bits of yarn and things and it just looks like a mess. And you're like, "What?" But then if you can honestly get that, each little yarn that comes together, or every bit of wisdom that God gives you. Ephesians 3:10 calls it the manifold wisdom of God, or the multifaceted wisdom of God. Remember my analogy was the palette that a painter uses and has all his different colors on it. To most of us, we look at that and we say, "Where's the numbers? I can paint. I can do paint by numbers, you know?" But to a skilled artist, he looks at all those colors and he sees something in his mind that's amazing. When you enough doctrine, that's why what you're doing is so important. Like how many, we could one of these days I'm going to put a list together for you of all the doctrines that we've studied in the 6 months I've been here. And it's pretty phenomenal. You know, there's already 260-odd messages up there since I've been here. And as many doctrines that we've touched upon, pretty soon, if you're faithful to it, they're all going to come together. When you see that plan of God, you see that tapestry, instead of, I don't really think I'm going to make maturity, you kind of hit a hill where you go, I'm rolling down now, I'm going to make it. I'm going to be there. There's a certain confidence that starts to come, because I think you've lost a lot of things that you thought were supposed to take you to maturity, and they really don't. It's just availability to the Word, availability to the power of the Spirit, and going by faith in those doctrines when you need to apply them. You know, it's one thing to be in a situation with a person where you would just normally be bitter or angry, and you say to yourself, I have no right to be, and you actually are convicted of that and actually convinced of it, that I have absolutely no right. According to the world, you do. The world would say, you know, you had every right to be bitter at that person. But doctrine tells me otherwise. I don't have a right to be bitter towards this person because of who and what I am. I'm a new creature in Christ. I don't have that right as a new creature, and therefore I will apply a doctrine here instead of getting bitter. And then you will start to see freedom. There's just such freedom and a lack of these earthly things like mental attitude sins that draw us down. So there's an investment, all right? There's an investment of something, and that's something God has given you. It is the assets that you've received at salvation. The Lord put this concept in a parable in Luke chapter 19. So we're going to look at this parable before we close. Luke, go to Luke 19, verse 11. Now, again, we're on a point that God does not need anyone to glorify him. However, he has given the church-age believer the opportunity to glorify him. So my point is, in all of this, is why not go for it? If he doesn't need me to glorify him, he's glorified in and of himself, but he's given me the opportunity to glorify him, which does eternal repercussions to you. It has temporal repercussions to everyone around you. You could bless by association. What's the best thing you could do for your kids? Is to grow up spiritually. What's the best thing you could do for your husband, your wife, your marriage? Grow up spiritually, you know. Not buy them another crappy box of chocolates for Valentine's Day, right? Happy Valentine's Day, by the way. But it's gross to me. You know. But no one did get me chocolate today. But whatever. I'm just kidding. I don't want it. Obviously, I probably had some. You can tell I probably had some already. But the point is that. What if you want things around you, your situations, people around you, the environment around you to be better? It's not changing the environment. That's not going to make it better. What's going to change is this changes, then everything around you changes. And there's only one way this soul of yours can change, and it's with God's truth. He's given it to us as an asset. And this asset I can invest. You know, I can take this truth and invest it in the plan of God for my life. I can invest it in myself. I can invest it in others. And that's what this parable is about. Luke 19:11. And while they were listening to these things, which, by the way, if you look at it in context, for the sake of time, I didn't go back, but a tax gatherer had found Jesus walking by. When Jesus was walking by the countryside, just people would just drop their farm equipment and run at him because he was the star of the day. You know, there's no cable TV. There's no entertainment. Even if you didn't believe the guy, you heard he's a miracle doer. Let's go check him out. And so there'd always be thousands of people around him, or hundreds, depending on where he was. And this guy, Zacchaeus, is a tax collector, and the Jews hate him. He's very profitable at what he does, and he's a short guy, so he has to actually hop up in a tree to get a look at Jesus Christ, and Jesus sees him up there and says, I'm coming over your house for dinner tonight. And he has a talk with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus actually becomes a believer. And the Jews, of course, are judging Jesus Christ for hanging out with this sinner. I mean, he's eating with a tax gatherer, a tax collector, and they, you know, thought he's eating with sinners. So that's a background to what he's going to talk about here. And this parable is for the Jews, but I'll show you how it's also for the church. Verse 11, while they were listening to these things, he went on to tell a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. See, they were expecting the kingdom immediately. This kingdom is the new covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant. The son of David would sit on the throne of Israel and cast off all enemies. That's what they're looking for. And they want Christ to be that. But the crown cannot come to Israel before the cross. No blessing can come to anybody outside of the cross. The cross must always come first. They don't care about the cross. They've rejected him as Messiah. They want him as earthly king, yes, but they've rejected him as Messiah. So Christ's parable is significant to their understanding because he's not going to bring in the kingdom because they've rejected him. He's going to go away for quite a long period of time. Well, they don't know how long. But he's going to go after his cross and resurrection to the right hand of the Father. And he is not going to return to install the kingdom for who knows how long. I mean, the church is still going on. It could happen 7 years from tonight if the rapture happens tonight, or it could be hundreds more. Who knows? So that's what this parable is significant to them. Look at verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. Of course, this refers to Christ. But in this story, Christ may well have been referring to a historical incident that any one of these people older than 40 years old, they would have witnessed in their lifetime. And that was the fact that Herod the Great, who died just around the time of the birth of Christ, had handed his kingdom, which he was the king of Judea, over to his son. And his son, and you couldn't just say, all right, I'm king. You had to travel to Rome, talk to the Caesar, have the Caesar give you the right, okay, you can be king, and then you would come back and you'd have your kingdom. You had to still go to Rome to be confirmed. And that's exactly what happened, not only to Herod the Great's son, whose name was Archelaus, but also to his brother Antipas. And Antipas, of course, would become significant. And they had to go to Rome to seek the same appointment that was given to them. So the Jews are like, yeah, I know what he's talking about. A king must leave, go be confirmed, and then come back. Of course, they don't know he's talking about himself. Now, since the nobleman anticipated an extended absence, he called 10 of his servants and gave to each one 1 mina. Now, a mina was the wage of about 3 months' wages. So this is a pretty considerable amount of money. Look at verse 13. This is entrusted to them now. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. Now, the mina given to them, please notice it, is given to them. But he says, do business with it. Is this works? No, because we find out from the last guy who didn't do anything with it that all he had to do was really put it in the bank. Now, I don't consider that works because actually the bank does all the work. If you just give them the money, they will lend it to someone else who wants to start a business or open a mortgage. They become prosperous by their investment. They pay it back with interest. The bank just comes to you and gives you the interest. Where's the work? The mina was given by grace. He didn't say, take your own money and invest it. He said, here's 3 months' salary, quite a bit. And he said, so it was not earned or deserved by the slaves. This is grace. And if they chose not to invest it aggressively, so be it. They could have just put it in the bank. But the first two actually choose to invest pretty aggressively. And that is, again, is it works? No, it's opportunity. Here's something freely given. Here's a system that's already set up. Right? Does he tell the 10 guys, all right, I want you to establish a city and an economy and a banking system and an agricultural? Does he have to set up a whole society? No. Everything's already set up for them. The market is already set up. Everything's there. All they got to do is invest the money. And the first two do it pretty aggressively. And so they're rewarded as such. And it's for Jews here, but it also applies to the church, as we'll see in a second. Now, the citizens, there's two groups here. There's the slaves, they're believers, and there's the citizens, they're unbelievers. There's another parable that the Lord tells in the Olivet Discourse. It's a time where he talked to his disciples just a couple nights before the Passover, his last days. It was during his last days, and it was up on the Mount of Olives. And it has a lot of similarities to this, but it has also quite a few dissimilarities. It's not the same parable. The parable of the talents is not the same as this. There's significant differences. So just take my word on that. Someday we'll probably study it. But I knew I wanted to get this done tonight. But the citizens are unbelievers. Look at verse 14. The citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Now, obviously, this is the majority of Israel. Many in Israel believed, but not enough. So you can't institute a kingdom. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom, all unbelieving Jews are baptized by the lake of fire. In other words, they die. They go to, not baptized by fire. They don't go to the lake of fire just then. If he were to do that now, there wouldn't be enough people. You see, there had to be a certain pivot of Jews to accept him, and there wasn't enough. And so their age was interrupted. Because why? They hated him. Now, it's interesting here that when Achelaus, Herod the Great's son, went to Rome to solidify his kingdom, the people in his kingdom in Judea and Samaria sent delegation to the emperor and said, we don't want this guy over us. They didn't like him. So actually what he's saying here is actually historical, that the Jews actually did send a delegation to Rome to ask Caesar not to put Achelaus in charge of them. But he said no, and Achelaus was in charge of them anyway. So verse 15. Now it came about when he returned after receiving the kingdom. Now this is, of course, the return of Christ. He ordered that the slaves to whom he had given the money to be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared, saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. He said to him, well done, good slave, because you've been faithful in a very little thing. Be an authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Now, there's a parallel parable or picture that can be had from the parable of the sower that's a lot like this. And the fact that there's one guy here who takes 1 mina and invests it pretty aggressively and gets 10, a tenfold. That's a 10,000% return. That's pretty amazing. He's aggressive. This is someone like the Apostle Paul. You know, this is someone like, or anyway, I mean, we say the Apostle Paul, anyone in the church. I mean, there's going to be tremendous winner believers that we've never even heard of who have run with it, who have really gone out on faith in the plan of God. Then there is the one who has 5. Still, does the master say, he says, well done. He says, your mina, master, has made you 5. He said to him also, and you are over 5 cities. And we see also in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13:23, when the Lord's describing this parable to the disciples, he says, there were 4 types of seed sown. This was the good one. And the one on whom the seed was sown in the good soil. And then the soil, what is the good soil? It's the pre-designed plan of God. It's where the vine grows. Christ would not be the dependable vine that we see him to be in John 15:1 if he did not reside in the plan of God, of the Father, for his life. As a human, he laid aside the independent use of his deity and he submitted to the plan of God for his life that led him to the cross, that led him to take a risk on the unknown, an amazing unknown, a darkness that we can't even comprehend. And he went in just knowing it was going to turn out for good, knowing that he would accomplish, but have no clue what it would feel like or what experience to become in contact with the sin of all of us. And yet we have the same thing asked of us. You know, now, he laid aside his deity. You know, God's asking you to lay something aside also. We say, well, God, Jesus was God. It's so easy for him. Really? Let me give you a choice, all right? I'll give you a dead old sin nature to lay aside. That's your assignment. Or I'll give you all the powers of deity and ask you to leave that alone for the rest of your life. Never use it, knowing that it's always there. Omnipotence. Right? You can do anything you want. You can read everybody's minds if you want. But you can lay it aside if you want, not do that. You could be a multi-trillionaire in 3 seconds. You could create gold out of nothing if you don't lay it aside, right? You and I could lay aside deity, or, which of course we're not, but think of the difference between what the Lord did in laying aside what was really a temptation to him. He was even tempted, Satan tempted him. He said, turn these stones into bread. That's exactly what the temptation was. Or you can lay aside by rebound the sin nature that is in you that has been crucified with Christ and has been dethroned and is no longer master of you. Yeah, I'm taking the sin nature on that one, Monty. So much easier, but the same plan both of us have lived in. The church, as the bride of Christ, has been given the same plan that he lived. So the pre-designed plan of God is the place you and I need to be. This is where we invest what is given to us, and this is on this, we're in this part of the parable, that's where the seed is sown. This is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit, it's like our main passage, and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. This could be just like what we see here, the one with the 10 minas and the one with the 5. Now look at Luke 19:20. This is the poor guy who did nothing with it. Well, he's not a poor guy. He really just had a bad understanding. Another came saying, Master, behold your mina. Behold your mina. Here it is, which I kept and put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down, and you reap what you do not sow. Now, is God like this? Is he someone to be afraid of? What if you don't know who he is? That's the problem with this guy. He doesn't know him. He has an idea of who he is. We don't see the other two having any kind of fear whatsoever. Of course, they are excited that they have interest to give back to the master, but to the nobleman. Here he says, you take up what you did not lay down and you reap what you did not sow. That's, God can do that, absolutely. But does God do that? Does he do it to an unbeliever? Does he do it to a believer? No. To the believer, winner or loser, God views as righteous, holy, and as his son. God will never forsake, never leave. God will discipline, certainly, but God will never leave or forsake. But so, and that's why he says here, the nobleman says to this man, he says in verse 22, by your own words I will judge you. Not by my own words, but by yours. You said, you are afraid of me. You said, I reap where I do not sow. I pick up where I lay down. By your own words I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? In other words, if you believed me to be like this, why didn't you just at least put it in the bank? If you were actually afraid of me, why didn't you invest it? But actually, God isn't even like this. God is nothing to fear. Yet, what needs to be feared in the unbeliever is eternity in the lake of fire. That needs to be feared. God's not like this to the believer. This man is a believer. He's one of the slaves. He's not a citizen who hates him. God is not like this, yet the man thought him to be so. And if he did believe him to be so, why didn't he at least invest it? If he did invest it, he would have found out just a little bit of investment of your time into the Word of God, and you will find out who God is. I spent how many umpteen years in a particular church, a particular denomination, not a clue who God was. I was told an idea of who he was, which was completely wrong. It was erroneous. It was nothing like who he is that I know him to be now. You see, because, and this is the problem with this guy, ignorance of doctrine leads to erroneous conclusions about the essence of God. if he had invested a little, if again we take this to what are we truly investing here in the church, our time into the Word, if he invested just a little, he would have found out that God is a God of grace, and then he would have wanted to know more. He would have gained momentum to know even more and more, but he remained having an idiotic, erroneous conclusion about who God is. I mean, I'm sure you have people who are actually believers in your own family, and you ask them about God. And I have several that I know they've told me that they've believed, and yes, they're born again and saved, but they have no idea about the grace of God. They have no idea about the plan of God. They continue to think that God is a exacting God who's just waiting for them to be good enough so that he can reward that goodness. It's just not who he is. And nowhere, anywhere in this word is he depicted as that. Not Old Testament, not New. So ignorance of doctrine, again, leads to the erroneous conclusion about the essence of God. All we need, like when the disciples said to him, increase our faith, he said, if you had faith of a mustard seed, tiny, what do you have to do with that mustard seed? You have to put it in the soil. You have to invest it a little bit. And if you invested a small amount of investment of time in the Word of God, will open the soul to God's grace. I've seen that happen several times. I'll say several, but many times. You know, where I've seen a person come into the church, just start to learn doctrine, and they get it. It opens up. And man, you can't stop them. They just run with it. And it just, you can see it immediately. But I've also seen those too who are here not for that reason. Now, I don't mean here, but in my 20 plus years in church, you know, you see people come in and then they go, and when things are bad, they're here or there, wherever. and they're, you know, because they're hurting and they want help with their hurt. And then when the situation goes, so do they. If you had known, or if any of us had known just a small amount of time in the Word of God, there would be more investment. So when you enjoy, just even get a taste of the grace of God, you would invest even more of your time. Now, when money was invested in the banks of the ancient world, that money would be lent out to others. There was no such thing as a national banking system, but there were individual places where you could give money, they would protect it for you, and others could borrow it. Sometimes it was for investing in a business, sometimes it was for buying property, sometimes it was I couldn't pay my mortgage and I could go into slavery back then if you couldn't pay it, so they would borrow, maybe there was a bumper crop, you could pay back with interest. So a successful borrower who his investment would allow the borrower to bow-wow-wower to pay back the lender's money. It'd go back to the bank, and the lender would, in return, receive something in his investment. Cool. What I picked up from this is that the investor is not the only one who profits. The bank does, and so does the borrower. They all profit. The bank, in this case, is the plan of God. It does benefit, because revealed to all the fallen angels who said to God, you're unfair, you're unjust. He says, look, all they did was live in my plan. Look at them, right? The plan prospers by those who invest in it. You prosper when you invest, and amazingly enough, others prosper when you invest. When a believer invests his time in doctrine, others are blessed by association. Again, it's the best thing you can do for your kids. Sure, saving up money for college and all that it's sometimes necessary, whatever, if you're able to do it, helping them out, get started in life, all of that is definitely helpful. But the best thing that you can do is to invest your life in doctrine. God says that your cup will run over. The Lord said that the blessings to you will be shaken together, pressed down, and pour it into your lap. And what's funny about being in your lap is that generally something falls in your lap, it spills over. And I love the other thing that someone somewhere taught me, and I know that someone was Pastor Bob McLaughlin, who taught me that to have a lap, you have to be sitting down. You're not working for it. You're resting. You're resting in the promises of God. When a believer invests his time in doctrine, others are blessed by association. He's blessed himself with a relationship with God, and God is glorified. And what's the happiest thing to God? The thing that pleases him the most. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But to bless his child with all that he has designed in eternity past to bless them with, that's what gives him the greatest joy. Now, as time runs here, just one more thing to share with you, and that the Lord is teaching this to Jews. And so some have, and rightly so, theologians, there's no limit to a person's ability to write a commentary on any part of the Bible. Believe me, I'm finding that out more and more and more as now as I can full-time study. At times it's exhausting to read someone's erroneous, at least in my opinion. But so where are the Gentiles in all of this? Isn't the church full of Gentiles? I would say not a part of the nation of Israel. Well, it's interesting because in Deuteronomy 23:20, it says, "You may charge interest to a foreigner, but to your countrymen you shall not charge interest, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land which you are about to enter to possess." They didn't charge each other interest, and so they prospered themselves. They, by the way, didn't always follow this command. There's a passage in Nehemiah where it says people were actually, the poor were getting thrown off their land, and they were actually selling their homes to buy food because they weren't following this. But here's my point. The nobleman in Luke 19 says, if you had invested in the bank, I would have gotten back interest. So what the Lord is saying here, if the Lord is actually following, because he's, by the way, the church hasn't started yet, so he's still under the Mosaic law. If he says that you should, whatever, the in the parable, that you should receive interest, it can't be Jew loaning to Jew. It has to be Jew loaning to Gentile. I'll have to finish this tomorrow night, but just so what does that actually mean? Now think about it. There's a parable so similar to this one in Matthew 25 that fits perfectly with the tribulation, but this one doesn't so much. And it's sometimes a bit of a again, if you read a lot of commentators, not many people put this. Some people put this in the church, some don't. So be it. But you have Jews loaning to Gentiles and receiving interest. And if you think about the beginning of the church, because the nobleman says here, I'm going away and then I'll return later. And during that interim time, you've got the church as well as the tribulation before the second coming. If this is for the church, it fits quite well because the church has begun with all Jews. Almost every believer in the beginning months of the church was Jewish. It occurred in Jerusalem, where Peter gives his amazing speech at Pentecost. Who's there at the Feast of Pentecost, where 3,000 believed that first day, something like 5,000 believed a couple days later? They're all Jews. And when the Lord told the disciples, go and preach the gospel to all nations, but he said, first I want you to go to the Judea, and then I want you to go to Samaria, which is the northern kingdom, so full there, half Jew, half Gentile, and then I want you to go to the far reaches of the world. Where did he want them to go first? Jerusalem. When Paul went to a city to start a church, where did he start preaching? Not in the basement of a MAPS credit union. He went to the synagogue. He went to the synagogues. That's exactly where he started. The first church, Antioch, was started in a synagogue. Corinth was started in a synagogue. Jews were the ones that began it. All the apostles, everyone who writes a word in this book, all Jewish. So the investor is really, in my estimation, there's other theologians, I wouldn't call myself a theologian, but others who are theologians that disagree with me. But this is the beginning of the Jews investing in the first believing in Christ as their Savior and investing their new belief of the gospel into the world of the Gentiles. And Paul's the one, Paul says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship. A steward is the one who took care of that those finances, and it fits perfectly with him, of course, a Jew. There, it was their commission to spread it to the Gentiles. And God, and the Lord says to them there, look, I've given you each one mina in the church. If you invest this in, as reward, you could, you know, whatever you invest, you receive back. And, of course, they were entered into rewards in that. So, I've read over. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you for your great and amazing plan and for your continued grace gifts. We thank you for our visitors as well. We pray for their traveling mercies going home. In Christ's name we pray, amen.